build up, so.
I know you can.
No. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue and we'll wrap up our series of studies on human government and on our relationship to human government.
Wow. Go ahead.
All right, okay. We're
good.
There's lots of weird things going on here this morning, isn't there? I'll tell you. It must be because of the... Whoa! Now Tammy broke it. Dropped something on the floor.
Okay.
No, we got.
It is broken.
We got two women trying to fix something mechanical. And one of them's a blonde. How do you think that's gonna go?
And she's a smart one.
And she's a smart one. That's not gonna be good. So everybody, just don't pay it.
That'll work.
How will that be?
I got to get a chair. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. We're going to conclude our study this morning on human government, and this morning especially talking about our relationship to human government. We started this series, Election Week, says it kind of fit in with the election and all that's going on. And we've been answering several questions about human government. Number one, where did human government come from? Number two, what is it supposed to do? And then number three, what we want to talk about today is what should we do about it? What should our relationship be to our government? So we'll review just for a couple minutes here those first two questions and the answers to them. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 9, where did human government come from? Well, it came from God. It's ordained by God. And he lays out the parameters of human government in Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12. We go to Genesis 9 oftentimes, and that is really the basic underpinning of it. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. After the flood, God gives mankind the authority over other men, all the way to the point of taking their life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And obviously, if government has the right all the way up to taking your life, then there are other things short of that that government can control and order also. So, but Genesis 9 is really just the beginning of the institution of human government. When he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, you need to understand how that principle is going to be put into effect and how that principle is going to be carried out. That doesn't mean, you know, if I see Mike go out and kill somebody, then I can just go kill Mike. Or, you know, if somebody sees somebody rob a bank, then they can just go take vengeance on that person. That authority that's vested there, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, is vested in a particular structure. And that structure is put in place in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So God put into effect after the flood, using the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their sons, he divided those families by their lands, by their languages, into nations. That's the first time in your Bible the word nations is used. If you look down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. There's another word introduced, countries. So we have countries, nations now, based upon the families of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. How do you cause these families to divide, to separate from each other, and to form their own nations, their, with their own culture and their own structure? Well, chapter 11, verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So how are you going to get these family members to separate from each other? You confound their language. And the languages being confounded is based upon those families of Noah, and they're scattered then to various lands. So now you have a family of Noah, and their common ancestry in a common land, speaking a common language, and they begin to develop a common culture. And that's what a nation is. It's a group of people with a common culture or heritage, a common origin in a land, speaking a common language, and they begin to develop a culture that's unique and all their own. In chapter 12, we see God determining to build a nation, verse 2, and I will make of thee, that is Abram, a great nation. So he told Abraham, you leave the country you're in, and I'm going to make a new nation with you. And then in verse 3, I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So he's going to bless all the families of the earth. That goes back to chapter 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and in their nations. Those families of Noah become nations. So when he says in chapter 12, I'm going to take one nation and use it to bless all the families, he's saying I'm going to take one nation and use it to bless the nations, the Gentiles, because those families of Noah become the nations of the world. So in Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12, you see the institution of nationalism. God institutes nations, institutes countries. There's one nation that he's going to build. It'll be special, it'll be different, it'll be unique. That's the nation Israel. It's the only one that he ever built. Now, why did he do that? What was the purpose of making nations? Well, if you look back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 11... Prior to nations, prior to mankind having dominion over man and being able to rule over man, Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 11 says the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Without a governmental structure, the earth became filled with violence because there was no one to hold man accountable. We talked last week, spent most of our time talking about this principle of volition, that man is created with the ability to make a choice, the right to make a choice. But along with volition goes accountability, that you will be accountable for the choice, accountability. That you will be accountable for the choices that you make. That's a part of volition. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So the freedom to eat of any tree is volition. You can choose whatever tree you want. You can even eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to prevent you from eating from it, but if you eat from that one, there is some accountability. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So volition, the very institution of volition, requires accountability. When there is no accountability, you end up with a situation like you had in Genesis chapter 6. All the earth is filled with violence because everyone is free to make a choice to do whatever they want, and there's no structure to hold them accountable for that choice that they've made, good or bad. Government brings accountability to this equation of volition. So if you have volition without accountability, you have anarchy and violence and mayhem. If you have volition with accountability, you have the proper structure that God has put in place. So governments restrain liberty, restrain freedom, not directly, not by saying you can't do this thing, but by making people accountable for what they do. For example, if nobody goes out and commits a crime, robs a bank, let's say, believing that they're going to get caught and punished for it. They all go out and rob a bank thinking, I can get away with it. I've got a system, I've got a method, I've got a plan, I've got whatever to get away with it. I've got something to keep me from being held accountable. So they're choosing to rob the bank, but they think they can beat the accountability by not getting caught. And, you know, if all of us are completely, totally honest about our sin nature, if you could all rob a bank, or I could, and be absolutely sure I'm not going to get caught, you get $1 million and you're not, there's absolutely no way, no how, no chance in this world that you can get caught. So how many of you would take the money and run? See, if there's no way you can get caught, there's no way you can be held accountable, there's no way anybody's ever going to know about this. It's worth a try. That's Bernie. See, he's old enough to be honest about things. He says it's worth a try. You know, but the accountability part of it is what keeps you from doing that. The accountability part restrains the sinful nature of man and prevents us from just making choices without any thought for the consequences of them. So that's how government restrains our liberty. Government is not supposed to restrain liberty directly by taking away freedom, but it restrains liberty by making you accountable for the actions that you take and requiring you to be held accountable and responsible for those actions. Now, with that in mind, and there always then is this little bit of a friction and a tension then between our desire to have liberty and freedom and the government's role of making us accountable for that liberty and freedom that we have. It's fine to have liberty and freedom, but if you have absolute liberty, then you have absolute accountability and responsibility also. So the government is in the position of kind of trying to walk that line between absolute liberty and absolute accountability. So how should we view our government? What should our role be with government? Some people would say you shouldn't have any involvement with it. You shouldn't be a part of it. You shouldn't get a driver's license. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do anything that entangles you with the government. There was a case here just locally not long ago where somebody, you know, had a car that was registered with the Kingdom of Heaven or something like that. And, you know, so they got hauled in for it. And I don't remember all the details, but it was in the paper. You know, that, and they tried to get by with, well, I'm not going to be a part of human government. I'm not going to register my car with the state of Pennsylvania because it's registered with the Kingdom of God. Like the Kingdom of God wants your car. You know, that's the kind of thinking that some people have. Some people say, well, we should take our government over. It should be a theocracy, and we should have, you know, some preacher ruling our nation and giving laws based upon the Ten Commandments and all that sort of thing. So there's kind of every part of the spectrum there as to how believers think they should interact with their government. The Bible's pretty clear, actually. Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Now, obviously, when you're talking about the government of the nation Israel, the government that God put in place, all the rules and the ordinances and the statutes that God gave to Israel were the commandments of the Lord. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as God is in all these things that he gives us statutes and ordinances? So you can't look at a law in Israel and say, well, I don't agree with that law. Because if you don't agree with that law, then you don't agree with God. Because God gave all the laws that Israel had. And even though Israel in many ways corrupted those laws and had corrupt leaders, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry still tells his followers to obey the leaders in Israel, those corrupt leaders. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That verse, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. You need to obey these leaders in Israel. They don't do what they do. They say and do not. Do not after their works. Don't do what they do. Don't be hypocrites. And if you read the rest of chapter 23, Jesus Christ spends the whole chapter, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And what he's saying to his followers is, you don't be hypocrites. Don't say and do not. You say and do. These people sit in Moses' seat. And whatever they bid you to observe and do, that you observe and do. Don't be like them. Don't be hypocrites, but just observe and do out of a pure heart and a pure conscience. Back in chapter 23, he has said the same kind of a thing about the Roman government. Of course, if you were a Jew at the time of Christ, you really lived under two different authorities. You lived under the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the nation. But you also, above that then, there is the authority of the Roman government, who had Israel in subjection at that time. So you don't have a king in Israel, you have this religious leadership, but then over that you have the Roman emperor who rules over that. Jesus Christ deals with that also in chapter 22, verse 19. Jesus Christ speaking, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You render to God the things that are God's. You owe tribute to God, whatever you owe to him. Of course, in this case, they're talking about money. And in the Jewish law, there's a whole, you know, structure of the way you deal with money, the way you handle money, the way you give money, the tithe and the 20% a year and 30% every 3 years and all that kind of stuff. That's all there. But he said, you are also Roman citizens. So you render to God what is God's. You render to Rome what is Rome's. And that's fine. And he never told them, you go out and overthrow Rome. Now, ultimately, he is going to, because he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. But that's his, he is the rightful king. It's not those people's responsibility to go out and overthrow the Roman government. He is the rightful king, and when the time is right, he will overthrow all Gentile authority and all Gentile power and establish his kingdom on the earth. But that's not for his people to do. His people are to be in submission here in chapter 22. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. You obey the scribes and the Pharisees. Even though they're hypocrites, you obey them. So the meaning is pretty clear that Jesus Christ was not here to overthrow the Roman government, at least at this point. And his people are not to be involved with that and not to be a part of that. Now, when you get to Paul, his instruction is very similar. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is the passage where Paul spends the most time talking to us about the issue of human government and human authority. In chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Verse 7 is very similar to what Jesus Christ says in his earthly ministry. Where's the tribute money? You render to Caesar what is Caesar's, you render to God what is God's. What's Paul say here? You render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You render to each person their due. He also says in verse 4, "He beareth not the sword in vain, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil." Now, that verse is an absolute contradiction to an earlier verse in chapter 12. Chapter 12, look at verse 17.
Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now in chapter 12, he says, don't execute wrath and vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in chapter 13, verse 4, he is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So what's the distinction? Well, in chapter 12, if you read the whole context of chapter 12 is about you as a believer. What are you supposed to do as a believer? Verse 17, you recompense no man evil for evil. That means if somebody does you dirt, you don't return the favor. You provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't go out and take vengeance. If somebody does something wrong to you, don't go out and take vengeance. Just live peaceably. But there is an institution that God has in place that is to take vengeance. And that's the powers that be are ordained of God. They're the ones that take the vengeance. They're the one that execute the sword. They're the ones that recompense evil for evil. If someone does evil, then evil will be done to him. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the government's role to do that. Whoso, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And understand, that power there, some people will try to say, well, that means God picks who our president, you know, God picked our president, God picked our governor, God picks our mayor, God picks all these people. What that means is that the positions, president, governor, mayor, that there is structure and authority in the earth, that is ordained by God. Who that structure and authority is determined by man. But the principle that there are powers that be, that is ordained by God. The principle that there are higher powers, that every man is not equal in power and authority, are they? We in this country pride ourselves on all men are created equal, they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that's true. But being equal in your value and being equal in your rights does not mean everyone is equal in their power and authority. Do you, anybody sitting here today, have as much power and authority as the President of the United States? You can't summon up Air Force One and or send out a bombing mission or... Now, that makes you... That doesn't mean you're not equal to him in your personhood, if you want to put it that way, in your rights, in your responsibilities, but you are not all equal in power and authority. And there are higher powers. That is, there's a power structure in this earth. The first week we talked, there's a power structure in the heavenly places, there's a power structure in earth. And that power structure in the earth was ordained by God. When he said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, he took away everyone is equal in power. Now there are some people that have the power, and then he went to chapter 12, and he said, I'm going to take the head of that family and make them a head of a nation. Now there are people that have more power than others, and that's the way God has ordained it. We generally don't like that because we're all at the lower end of the power structure, and so you don't like that, but that doesn't change the fact it's ordained by God. And Paul says, whoso resisteth the power resisteth God. If you resist this power structure, you're resisting God. So his advice is, don't resist the power structure. The structure is there to hold people accountable. And notice what it says, verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They are a terror to the evil. That's because they're holding evil accountable. And does government always do the right thing? Obviously not, because it's populated by sinners. But the thing is that government is also trying to govern sinners. So, it's a two-way street. Because not only is the government full of sinners, but the government's trying to control a bunch of sinners, us, and hold us accountable. And that's where there's always going to be that tension. Paul says, you be subject to the higher powers. Look in chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. What's the first responsibility Paul gives to believers? Here, Titus, you need Titus is going to the island of Crete, and he's going to set in order the things that are wanting. He's going to establish local churches. And what are they supposed to do? Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. You obey principalities, powers, magistrates. He's bringing all this down to a very local level even. You obey principalities, powers, and magistrates, and you be ready to every good work. You speak evil of no man, and you live, as he said back in chapter 12 of Romans, live peaceably among all men. Paul never tried to overthrow government, and we're going to look at him using government here in just a minute. Paul never called us to overthrow government, never called us to take charge of the government as believers. We're going to claim the government for Jesus, that kind of thing. Now, in this country, we have the opportunity to be involved in government, to vote, to petition, to free speech, and all of that. And all of that is fine, but it needs to be done in the proper attitude that we are in submission to government. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is interesting in that it's written to a group of people who are going to be living in Daniel's 70th week in a time when governmental structure is going to be really in a shambles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you to, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for whose sake? For the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, those are lesser authorities than the king, as unto them that are sent by him. Governmental authorities, governmental structure are sent by God for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of them that do well. You reward the good, you punish the evil. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter's pretty, and like I said, these people Peter writing to, man, it's going to be a mess in the time that they're living. And yet Peter says, you be in submission, you be obedient, and let that obedience be your testimony. Now, the question always comes up, well, what if the government requires me to do something that God says don't do? Or what if the government prevents me from doing something that God says I should do? Then what do I do? And I'm going to tell you, in this country, very rarely is that the case. And you know, we see the big... We see headlines and published about it and all that, and there are cases. But for the most part, 99% of the time in this country, you're very free to do what, to minister the way you feel the Lord would have you to minister, and to do what you feel the Lord would have you to do. And very seldomly are you told you must do something that the Lord says don't do. But things can change. Times can change. You might not always be in this country. This country might not always be what it is now. So how do you respond to that? Well, go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel really is one of the best illustrations of this. Now, it is obviously an Old Testament passage. Israel's living under the law, but also They're living in bondage here. They're in bondage to the Babylonians. And in bondage to the Babylonians, they are under the political structure and authority of Babylon. Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 14. Daniel 3 verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, all right, spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, we've studied these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. King Nebuchadnezzar has changed their names to make them names that worship his God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar has built a golden image. You see that in Daniel chapter 2. And he said, I want everybody, when they hear the music, to bow to my image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have not bowed to that image. And that's why they're brought before the king. Verse 15. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? So the king kind of lays down the law. Listen, if you're ready to bow down to my image when you hear the music, then that's well, good. But if you don't, then I'm going to cast you into a furnace. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And when they say they're not careful to answer thee, that means we don't have to carefully consider and craft an answer. We don't have to think about it a long time. We don't have to think, well, no, if I say this, then he's going to say this. And then if I do this, then that'll cause that. We can just give you an answer right now, king. We don't have to go think about it. We don't have to go pray about it. We don't have to do anything. Here's the answer, king. Verse 17. If it be so, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We don't have to think about this long, king. It's pretty clear. You know, we're gonna not bow to your image. And if it be so, if you're going to cast us into the fiery furnace for it, you know, we believe our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That's verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, even if our God doesn't deliver us supernaturally out of that burning fiery furnace, we will not bow down to your image. Simple as that. Now, these men did not try to overthrow the king. They just said, fine. These men were not doing anything that they didn't ordinarily do. They would never have bowed down to an image. They're not trying to make some kind of political statement with Nebuchadnezzar. They're just doing what they had done all their lives. They had never bowed down to an image, and they're not going to start bowing down to an image just because Nebuchadnezzar says so. So, and that's something, in all these illustrations we're going to look at, many times today people take us. People all of a sudden decide to take a stand that they've never taken before just because they want to make a point. That's never what happens with God's people in Scripture. They are just doing what they do, and then somebody comes along and says, quit doing that, or start doing it, or whatever the case might be. And they say, no, I'm just going to keep doing what I've done. They do not initiate a confrontation to make a point, ever, in Scripture. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. And that has to do a lot with hard attitude about how you view your government. Turn over to chapter 6 of Daniel. The other person, you know, there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the big four that you read about in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel is the other that we read about. Chapter 6, verse 8, you read about his little run-in, not with Nebuchadnezzar, but with Darius. Darius has made a decree. And Darius is the king of the Medes and the Persians who take over after Nebuchadnezzar, after Babylon. Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians, says you can make petition to no God but me for 30 days. For 30 days you can't pray to any other God, you can't ask any other God anything, you can't petition any other God, only to me the king. Now Daniel, look in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. What's that last phrase? As he did aforetime. Daniel didn't hear about this decree and then say, oh, I'm going to show that king. I'm going to go pray. Daniel had been doing this all along. And Daniel's obeying God. We won't take time to look at all the verses, but Israel was commanded. David said in the Psalms, at morning, at noon, and at evening will I praise my God. And they're told, if you're taken captive in a foreign land, you pray toward Jerusalem. And that's what Daniel did. He opened his windows. He prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day, just what the scripture told him to do. He had been doing it all along. He's not making a point. He's just doing what he always did. And verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree or statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. So Daniel didn't, as far as the text shows, he didn't protest, he didn't fight it, he didn't argue. He just said, okay, you know, I'm just doing what I did. And the king came and said, don't do it. And I said, I'm going to do what I did anyhow, aforetime. I'm not doing this to prove some kind of point with the king. I'm just doing what I've always done. And if I get cast into the lion's den, then fine, I get cast into the lion's den. And we're not told here, but you know, no doubt he had the same attitude as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If the Lord deliver me, well, but if not, okay, I'm still going to pray toward Jerusalem three times a day, king. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. We'll have to finish here pretty quickly. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are brought before the ruling council in Israel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 21, Acts 4:21, they're brought before the council. They're questioned. Peter and John are the spokesman for the group. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So they brought them in, and they said, don't do this anymore. Don't go preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. And you know what Peter and John said, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John say to the council, now, we're just saying the things that God told us to say, and the things we've seen God do in the person of Jesus Christ, that's all we're doing. That's all we're doing. You're telling us not to do it. Well, now you guys decide, is it better to obey you or better to obey God? Well, don't do it anyhow. Just quit doing it and get out of here. So they send them away. Later on, chapter 5, they're back there. And what happens in chapter 5? Verse 40. We'll just cut to the end of the account here. Chapter 5, verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council and went to the ACLU to file suit against those nasty leaders. Is that what it says? No, it says, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they weren't, were they even upset that they had gotten beaten? No, it didn't even seem like it fazed them a whole lot, did they? And they went away rejoicing, and then verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. did anything deter them from their purpose? See, their purpose was not to overthrow the Roman government, or that in this case it was the Jewish leaders that were persecuting them. Their purpose was not to overthrow them. Their purpose was to preach Jesus Christ. And anything else would have been a distraction and a deviation from what he said to do. One last illustration from Paul's life. Let's go to chapter 25 of Acts. There's a lot you can look at in the book of Acts concerning the Apostle Paul. He's constantly in this relationship with the Roman government, using his Roman citizenship to protect him, because there's two powers. There's the Jewish power structure that's after Paul, and there's the Roman power structure that overlays that and is actually sort of protecting Paul. And here in Acts 25, you kind of see that come to a culmination. Let's start at verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. This is Festus, who's the governor, the Roman governor of Caesarea. Verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about him and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. What's the next phrase there? Which they could not prove. Well, we don't like that guy. He's a... who said so? Well, I say so. Okay, that's not necessarily proof, just because you say so. And it's the Jews that are after him. Festus is a Roman governor, so, being a Roman governor over these Jewish provinces was not, the highest position that you would ever want, because it was always a problem. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. I haven't broken the law of the Jews. I haven't offended the temple. I haven't offended Caesar. I'm fine. Verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews' pleasure. So Festus wants to keep the Jews happy because that's who he's ruling over. Answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So now if he goes to Jerusalem, who runs Jerusalem? The Jewish leaders run Jerusalem. Take me to Jerusalem. Will you come up to Jerusalem and be judged there? Well, you don't really want to go to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, nine chances out of ten, he's not going to make it there alive. In fact, they try to kill him on this journey. I mean, all this is the book of Acts. You can read it. Pretty fascinating story, actually. So he's not going to make it there alive. So instead of Jerusalem, instead of the Jewish authorities, because it's the Jews that are accusing him, here's a Roman governor, Festus, with these Jews accusing him. The Roman governor, because he wants to appease the Jews, says, how about if I let you go up to Jerusalem, where the Jews are? Paul says, verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, because Festus is a governor of Caesar. I'm standing here before you at Caesar's judgment seat, not the Jews, but Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou knowest, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now that's important. You know what? If I have broken Rome's laws to the point where I must be put to death, then I refuse. I'm not going to fight it. I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. See, the Roman government is by and large protecting Paul from these Jewish mobs that would have just killed him. And here is kind of the culmination of all of that, where Paul says, yeah, if I've done anything worthy of death, that's fine, I'll give myself to die. But other than that, you're not going to turn me over to that bunch there. I appeal to Caesar. And then verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And sends him off to Rome to see Caesar. So, what's Paul do? Well, first of all, I haven't broken any law. I've been out there preaching Jesus Christ without breaking one law. He says, I've not offended the temple, I've not offended the Jews, I've not offended Caesar. Haven't broken one law. And what did he accomplish? Quite a bit, actually, didn't he? In a governmental structure where Caesar was viewed as God, Paul went out and preached the gospel and said, I didn't break one of Caesar's laws. Now, compared to the freedom that we have today to what Paul had in his, there's just no comparison. It's only a contrast. We have great freedom compared to what he had to go out and preach the gospel of Christ. He says, I've broken no laws to do this. Number two, if I had broken a law, I would give myself to die. I'm in submission to Caesar. I would give myself to die. But since I haven't broken any laws, I appeal to Caesar. And I appeal to the justice of the Roman government not to turn me over to this mob of Jews here that wants to take me out and stone me. So Paul submitted to government and used that governmental authority and structure to his own defense. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. You're not going to let these Jews have me. And if you read through the book of Acts, there are times when Paul's life was saved by the Roman authority, because the Jews would have killed him if they got a hold of him. And the Roman governor or the Roman sergeant or the Roman whatever centurion stepped in and intervened and got Paul out of there. In this case, Festus is going to get him out of there, get him out of Caesarea, get him away from Jerusalem, get him to Rome, where he can appeal to Caesar. So our role and responsibility is not to overthrow government, not to speak against government, but to be in submission. If our government says you can't serve the Lord, then okay, we should obey God rather than men, but understand that human government is going to hold you accountable to their understanding of things, as it did with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Peter, John, Paul. That's fine. And Ringo. Yeah. No, not Ringo. That was later. That was some other epistle. Government can hold you accountable. And government can be used, as Paul used it, as a defense. As a defense. But I appeal to Caesar. And you're not going to let me, those Jews, have me. And in that case, government is restraining the evil that those Jews wanted to do to Paul is being restrained by that Roman government. Was the Roman government a good, godly Christian government?
No.
No way. But it was restraining, just by keeping order, it was restraining the evil that those Jews wanted to do to Paul. So we ought to view government in that way, in the way God tells us to view it. In this country, we have rights like no nation's ever had before, to speak out and to work to change things within the structure of government, within the structure that's set out. We should certainly do all of that. But outright disobedience to God is not what God tells us to do. Not at all. And we ought not to be doing that as believers in the dispensation of grace. All right, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning as we've done so. We pray that the things said and done are about honor and glory in the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.